little thing works. All right, well, press a button. I actually got an introduction to the gospel myself this last week when I went to Taproot Theater's production of Godspell. And I've seen it before, different productions. And it's like, it's kind of like Jesus Christ Superstar. It's in the sense that it gets to the death of Jesus and then stops normally. Except when Taproot does it, because they're a Christian organization. How many of you have been to a Taproot play? Are you familiar with it? Okay, you know about that. Their version of Taproot is set in Seattle at Pike Place Market. And so you've got street musicians, and you've got that guy that throws the fish, and you've got all these strange characters that Jesus comes and disciples throughout the whole story. And when he dies, and it's a kind of a spoiler, so if you don't want to listen, when he dies there, he gets crucified. That's the story today that we're going to study. And they take the body down. What are you going to do with it at Pike Place Market? Well, they drop it down the manhole. And, you know, it hurts. It's to sit there. You've got a pretty much Christian audience. And to watch that, you kind of feel, because I've seen this play before, and I'm going, this is a terrible way to end the play. But Taproot has Jesus walk back down the aisle afterwards, and the joy of that is wonderful. Well, today we're not going to get to that joy part. We kind of packed all the crucifixion events in one lesson here. And, well, that's why I'm wearing black, okay? But there's a Resurrection Sunday. You've got to follow the darkness of Good Friday. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your Spirit says all Scripture is useful for teaching, even this dark place. This is the truth that sets us free, that while we were yet sinners, your Son died for us. We ask that the truth that's worth remembering will be will stick in our memories, and the dross will be quickly for the cotton. And we pray this because he opened a way for us to bring our prayers to you. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this first picture comes from, where? It's got to be Mel Gibson's movie. You know, it's disturbing. Just look at your Bibles. 2 weeks ago, we covered the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin at the palace of the high priest. And in that lesson, we read about the threefold denial by Peter. And then last week, we studied Matthew's account of the end of Judas Iscariot and the final trial of Jesus, the one before Governor Pontius Pilate. And despite the fact that this local representative of the Imperial Roman of Imperial Rome repeatedly claimed to have found Jesus completely innocent, not deserving of death, Pilate gave in to the demands of the Jewish leaders when he won two concessions from them. The religious rulers agreed, "We have no king but Caesar." And the crowd said, "His blood shall be upon us and on our children." And we left off last week at Matthew 27:26. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is the picture of Mel Gibson's version of the scourging. One aspect of Matthew's gospel that stands out is that he puts more emphasis on the mocking of Jesus than upon the physical beating and scourging that he endured. It also seemed like the physical abuse hurled at Jesus intensified as the morning progressed. In a period of not more than 18 hours, Jesus was interrogated at least 5 times, and the physical abuse began soon after his late night arrest. But recall what happened first. At that arrest itself in the garden just outside Jerusalem, from John's account at the start of John 18, Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. You know, the stories and rumors about this young rabbi from Galilee must have been widely circulated and half believed in Jerusalem. At his arrest, there was real fear among the well-armed party led by Judas that Jesus was much more than what he seemed. Why, hadn't Jesus insisted that the lepers he healed report to the priests at the temple to confirm their healing? And many lepers were healed and were therefore sent to Jerusalem to witness to Jesus' power over and over again. And the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead was still fresh news. Bethany was hardly 2 miles away, just over the other side of the Mount of Olives. John added this comment in his report of the events earlier that week on Palm Sunday. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So the fact was that the verbal and physical assault suffered by Jesus increased throughout the morning as it became more and more clear that he was not about to defend himself. At his first brief interrogation by the former high priest, Annas, father-in-law to Caiaphas, Jesus was struck in the face for how he had answered the religious leader. After the next meeting, the grand jury arraignment before the entire Sanhedrin, still in the wee hours before dawn, upon judging him a blasphemer, Matthew reports that they could not contain their rage. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? The mockery continued when Jesus failed to answer any of the Tetrarch Herod's questions when Pilate had tried to pass Jesus off to the ruler of Galilee. Luke reports, then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. Then finally, upon releasing the criminal Barabbas in Jesus' place and trying to wash his hands of the whole affair, Pilate had him scourged. Luke uses the generic word punished, but Matthew, Mark, and John all concur that Jesus was scourged or flogged. No doubt you've heard sermons or read accounts of a Roman scourging, or perhaps you saw the 2004 Mel Gibson-directed Passion of the Christ. But none of the gospel writers give more than a passing mention of this awful torture. One thing is clear. The Romans who mocked and beat our Savior did not look like these Italians painted by Caravaggio in 1602. But let's get back to the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has an appointment to keep on the cross. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! The praetorium was the location of the local Roman garrison. The term originally referred to the general's tent in a Roman military encampment. But this particular praetorium in Jerusalem would most likely be in the Antonia Fortress, which shared a wall with the temple itself. Josephus tells us that its tower looked down upon the entire temple area. The Antonia Fortress was built around 19 BC by Herod the Great, and was named after his patron, Mark Antony. A cohort, or battalion, would consist of nearly 600 men. That was the basic unit of the Roman military. 10 cohorts would form one legion. Jews were specifically exempt from military service in the Roman army. Certainly, with the constant threat of Jewish zealots and rebels, these soldiers, as a group, were no friends to the Jews. We know that individual soldiers, like those who came to John the Baptist or the centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant, could be men of higher character. But en masse, the Roman cohort in Jerusalem showed the dark side of human nature. They had no love lost for the Jews, and they took it out on Jesus. Today in our country, when criminals are sentenced, they are protected from retribution by victims or citizens who would do them harm. And when an offender is hurt or killed in custody, there's an outcry in the press and across society. The criminal may even have years of appeals ahead of him or her until any ultimate sentence is carried out. Of course, in other countries, this is not always the case. When Anders Breivik murdered 77 people in Norway in 2011, he only received a 21-year prison sentence. That's one example. But in Saudi Arabia, under Sharia law, over 100 people have been beheaded so far in the first 6 months of this year alone. Certainly in the criminal justice systems under Roman rule, in the first century, judgments could be swift and their sentences brutal. Cruel and unusual punishment is still the norm in many countries. Medical professionals point to the beatings and especially the scourging of Jesus as resulting in significant blood loss, which can explain why Jesus died before the two robbers who were hung up on his left and right. But Matthew does not overemphasize the physical abuse Jesus suffered. That is left to Hollywood. We see here the scarlet robe and crown of thorns and the mocking of the soldiers. Now, the other gospel writers say the robe was purple, the color of royalty, and they may be right. But scarlet was the color of the tunic commonly worn by a Roman soldier, and that is more likely in this setting. It is possible the other writers were remembering the royal robe that Herod mockingly put on Jesus when he sent him back to Pilate. Or it could just be that 15% of men are colorblind. Maybe one of the witnesses had just a little eye trouble. I come across that when I'm teaching in the computer and I say, make it this color, and you make it who knows what. The crown of thorns mimicked the crown worn by Eastern rulers that often had multiple spikes or horns sticking up. And many scholars think that the crown was intended more as a way of mocking the self-styled king of the Jews than as an added element of torture. The Jews that wanted Jesus crucified hated him because they saw him as a mortal man trying to claim divine sonship. But these Roman soldiers hated him just because he was Jewish. To them, King of the Jews was just a political title for a rival to Roman authority, not a messianic title for the promised son of David longed for by the Jews. If these Roman soldiers were not going to have the satisfaction of executing the rebel Barabbas, at least they could have some sport with this condemned man who was charged with claiming to be a king. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Interestingly, we know all this because undoubtedly some of the soldiers became some of our first brothers in Christ. Although Jesus could also have shared this part of the timeline with his disciples after his resurrection. spoilers. I think you all know the story. Most artists and many preachers assume that when they are done with their mocking, the soldiers removed the robe but left the crown of thorns on his head. But it would have been more likely that the crown did not continue on his head all the way to the cross. It's just more fun to paint it that way, you know, or photograph it that way. In other words, what we think we know about Scripture, so often we get from the pictures and drawings and movies, and Jesus or God says, don't make any images. Stick to the Word. The reed in his hand was another part of the mocking attire, simulating a royal scepter. But like his trial before Herod, and even more so than at his trial before Pilate, Jesus bore the mocking and violence without making a reply to their taunts. He did so much more than turn the other cheek. Isaiah 50, chapter 50, describes this scene as if the prophet were an eyewitness. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint. And I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him comfort me. Let him comfort me. Oh, excuse me, let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Jesus is about to go into a very dark place. Actually, he's already there. Again, Jesus plays the man. He does not give his tormentors the satisfaction of pleading, cursing, crying, being a victim. It may sure look like the Roman soldier, to the Roman soldiers, that Jesus is being put to shame. But as Tony Campolo told us, it's Friday. Sundays are coming. And if there was ever a time when you were bullied or tormented or victimized, Jesus bore that reproach for you as well. Back in Jesus' first sermon, he said, back in Matthew 5:11 in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Was it easier for Jesus to endure all that he faced on this, his last day, because he had seen it coming all his life? This mocking and spitting, viciousness and humiliation was no surprise to him. Matthew reported multiple times, since before he took Peter, James, and John up the Mount of Transfiguration, that this was how his end would play out. From Matthew 16, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. Luke's account recorded in Luke 18 was even more detailed. Jesus was well aware of what he would have to endure. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. You've got to get the order right. On the third day, he will rise again. Alas, the very next verse says, the disciples did not understand any of this, its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Which explains why they fled. As they were coming out, As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Now John says Jesus carried his own cross. But he's clearly outvoted by the other three gospel writers. But there's really no contradiction here. It seems clear that Jesus did carry his own cross, at least while he was still within the city walls. But wanting to get the execution underway, it would make sense for the soldiers to conscript a passerby to speed up the parade. Scripture says Simon was just minding his own business, trying to enter the city from the country. No doubt invalided as he was by his recent flogging, Jesus was in no condition to carry any part of a cross up a hill. Their, quote, coming out meant that they were leaving the city. And that's where the execution party and the crowds of both supporters and mockers came upon this Simon fellow. And surely a large number of the Roman cohort, which we just read about, joined the procession to the well-known and aptly named hill just outside the city walls. They would have been sent as crowd control. No belated rescue attempt could even be contemplated in the face of a Roman battalion. This Simon, from the Libyan town of Cyrene, is often depicted as an African. Which is interesting, since we have often been told in the book of Acts that the first African convert to Christianity was the Ethiopian eunuch witnessed to by Philip. But we have reason to believe that this Simon became a believer first. The fact that all three of the Synoptic Gospels include his name and hometown is a big clue in his favor. He was most likely Jewish, since this was the Passover week, and that was one of the three major holidays when devout Jewish men were encouraged to worship at Jerusalem. The Jews from Cyrene actually had a synagogue in Jerusalem. Over 200 years earlier, Ptolemy, one of Alexander the Great's generals, who became the ruler over Egypt, had forced 100,000 Judean Jews to resettle in Cyrene. So it is more likely that Simon was Semitic, not African, in his ethnicity. Matthew here tells us that Simon began carrying Jesus' cross as they were leaving the city. Mark adds that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, apparently believers known to the church at the time of Mark's writing. And Luke added that Jesus walked in front as Simon followed with the cross. Other than the color of Simon's skin, what else might be wrong with this picture? As I mentioned before, Jesus probably wasn't still wearing the crown of thorns, so often depicted in paintings and reenactments. And he was not carrying an entire huge prefabricated cross. We know that the one to be crucified would carry the patibulum, or the shorter cross piece, and that the stipes, or the vertical piece, would already be at the execution site. But tradition often has a longer memory than actual history. And then they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. A few different sites have been suggested as, quote, the real site of the crucifixion. Some of you may have visited there. Sellers of religious memorabilia will certainly differ. And a variety of reasons have been put forward for why it earned the nickname Place of the Skull. What we are sure of is that it was reasonably near one of the main gates into Jerusalem. It was on a raised area, perhaps resembling the top of a head, and was near a main road for the deterrent effect upon the passing crowds. Golgotha is a Hebrew word, according to John, an Aramaic word, according to Wikipedia. The word is transliterated into Greek, Golgotha. But it was translated into Latin as Calvarium, from whence we get Calvary in English. So when you hear Golgotha, Calvary, same word, different languages. Always confused me. Well, I thought he's out here, and he said he's not over there. No, same place. Notice that they tried to give Jesus wine mixed with gall, most likely an anesthetic. I'm looking for Dr. Larry. I'm not seeing him here. But before he was mounted to the cross. I don't like to say he mounted the cross. No, he was mounted to the cross. The reason it is said he did not drink it after he tasted it often point to him not wanting to dull the experience of bearing the sin of the world or some similar spiritual motive. Gall is either a poison or an anodyne, a medical painkiller, a medicinal painkiller like opium. Mark says the wine was mixed with myrrh, an expensive organic resin used in perfume, incense, and medicine. So again, there is no contradiction. The concoction sounds very similar to what we now call laudanum, or tincture of opium, which is a 10% opium solution in an alcohol, you know, when you drink cold medicine, you get that alcohol. But the fact that Jesus tasted it tells me it was more likely the wine, not the drug, that stopped him from drinking. Had it been water, Jesus likely would have drunk it. But you may recall his promise to his disciples at the conclusion of their Last Supper just the night before. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." The Old Testament prophecies fulfilled at the cross are coming now with every phrase. We think of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 as the principal sources. But what about this one from Psalm 69 verses 20 and 21. "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That actually will come later. The actual act of crucifixion, the nailing of Jesus and the two criminals with him to their individual crosses, is not even dignified with a complete sentence. A brief clause states, "And when they had crucified him," there is no mention of nails, hammers, blood, agonizing pain, or other literary embellishments. The details were not necessary. In fact, one could read more about the details of this act of crucifixion in the Old Testament than in the New. Psalm 22 is the classic source for this. And both the priests and Jesus refer to it. in their own ways. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Whatever value there was in Jesus' blood-stained garments, it could not have been much. But we learn a bit more from John, John 19. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. The implication is they didn't always gamble for the clothes, but this particular piece was worth something. So not only do we learn that it was just the inner garment, the tunic, that was gambled for, but the official party of executioner was a squad of only four soldiers. Dividing up the garments gave them something to do, and this traditional practice also helped reimburse the squad for performing this onerous duty. And it implies, what is not said elsewhere, that the victims of crucifixion went out of this life dressed the same way they came into it. John reminds us of how accurately the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18 was fulfilled. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing, both pieces. His outer garments were divided among four, but they cast lots for his tunic. This was a standard practice, not intended as a further insult. What is amazing is that the psalmist wrote about it unmistakably as much as 1,000 years earlier. The Jews say, see, he can't be the Messiah because he was crucified. Islam says in the Quran, he didn't die, but was taken up to heaven. Or perhaps the one who died only looked like Jesus, which is interesting, the Quran can't decide. But the Christian says, see, he must be the Messiah because his death was completely described in every detail by the law, the psalmists, and the prophets. Then the waiting began. The cause of death, if the heart doesn't suddenly give out first, is asphyxiation. When the legs can no longer push up to relieve the diaphragm to allow for another breath, the end arrives. In effect, the soldiers have ensured that the victim will die, but only when the victim can no longer keep himself alive. If one can compare it with anything, it is like the exhausted swimmer who finally slips beneath the waves. Our English word excruciating actually says it all. The word comes directly from its Latin meaning, out of crucifying, excruciating. Crucifixion was intended as a public spectacle and deterrent. It was not unlike hanging in Old England, performed at the crossroads so that every traveler may gape and be warned. And I digress. By the way, were you aware that Dr. Joseph Ignace Guillotin, a Frenchman, proposed the use of the device which bears his name as a more humane method of carrying out executions? He was not the inventor of the guillotine. And in fact, as a physician, he opposed the death penalty. But the use of his recommended machine was still provided a public spectacle. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. The sign, called a titulus, was the public announcement of the crime of which the condemned one was convicted. In Jesus' case, a claim to be Christ, a king, would be de facto a crime against the state. The word titulus is Latin, for that was the language of the Romans, and this was their method of capital punishment. Titulus is from the same root as the word title, but the word is not reserved for executions. The English word that perhaps best matches the meaning of titulus is our word caption. We might put a caption on a photograph or on a piece of artwork. In Scripture, all four gospel writers include this short caption from the governor, from Governor Pilate. Mark gives the shortest caption, "The King of the Jews." Luke added, this is the King of the Jews. Our passage here in Matthew reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And John, as usual, gives the most complete line, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." This isn't a classic example of inerrancy versus infallibility. The four statements clearly differ in actual fact, but not in actual meaning. No one who understands the meaning will be hobbled in their faith because different words were used, on top of the fact that it was translated from the original language, which in Matthew's case was Hebrew, into Greek, and eventually into English. And there were many copies. Although the titulus was normally placed below the victim, making it easier for passerbys to read, Matthew and Luke made the point that in Jesus' case it was mounted above him. So the fact that they included it is not strange. It's actually to say, hey, they did it differently with him. Being crucified between two thieves was a further denigration. He who ate with tax collectors and sinners died with their type as well, or so it appeared. Matthew makes no mention that one of these two crucified with Jesus repented as he hung there dying. But then Matthew does not record much of what Jesus may have said in his final hours. Isaiah 53 concludes, "He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders," and that's the threefold definition of the Sanhedrin, "were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down and from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." There's nothing more that could be done to Jesus physically. His death was just a matter of time and the measure of his own stamina. But this didn't stop his enemies from throwing up a barrage of gloating mockery. What twisted hatred continues to attack the dying? "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Well, who's laughing now? the day after tomorrow, Jesus would be back and eternally better than ever. And the temple they so revere will be reduced to rubble in the lifetime of many of these scoffers. How can these devout Jews forget the very first verse of their very first psalm? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. How like Satan's temptation after Jesus' 40-day fast in the wilderness that Matthew said happened just after Jesus' baptism. Satan said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Whether he was faint from hunger or faint from lack of blood and oxygen, the temptation is the same. Shepherd, save yourself, not the lost flock you came to save. And these taunts were not just from the rabble. The members of the Sanhedrin were also there to gloat. That triumvirate of pastors, Bible teachers, and lay leaders were incriminating themselves with every caustic remark. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Yes, he did save others. And they themselves had personal knowledge of many of them. Lazarus of Bethany, who all of Jerusalem had heard, had been recalled to life by this Jesus, after 4 days in the tomb, was only one of them. But was he called as a witness for the defense of the early morning trial? Not a chance. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. This is like another of the temptations attempted by Satan in the desert. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. We'll only believe you if we perform some spectacular sign. Even now, coming down off that cross. That'll do nicely. They were no better than the Tetrarch Herod, who they had despised, who tried to get Jesus to produce a miraculous sign earlier that day. But Jesus, like he did before Herod, gave no reply to their jeers. And this last bit of invective the priests pulled right out of their own psalter. But Jesus will throw it right back at them in his only cry. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. It's incredible that they would choose this very verse of all the verses they could hurl at Jesus. It's Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That is from the very psalm Jesus will cry out from the cross. It is the crucifixion play-by-play. Further down from what the priests had quoted, Psalm 22 includes, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing, which we read earlier. We don't have more of a record of this abuse, but I appreciate the one suggested by Dr. Peter Marshall, chaplain of the U.S. Senate in the late 1940s. This was from his sermon, Were You There? Mr. Carpenter, thou hast nails in thy hand. Thou hast no hammer. I owe a lot to Dr. Peter Marshall. He married my in-laws. What was Jesus' greatest miracle? I have an idea. You ever think what Jesus' greatest miracle is? Like when they ask you, oh, if you had a superpower, what would it be? Would you like to fly or be invisible? Or what was Jesus' greatest miracle? Well, calming the storm was good, walking on water, healing 10 lepers at a time, feeding 5,000. Some have said that it was Jesus, that this was Jesus' greatest miracle, short of the resurrection itself. The miracle that he didn't do, not coming down from the cross, and thereby earning salvation for his church. Now for homework, thinking in the profession here, for homework, do read all of Psalm 22, top to bottom. When you get past the, I'll talk about it here, the first two-thirds, the crucifixion, it actually ends in triumph. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. God the Father often speaks in sign language. And while his son was hanging naked on the cross, his father dimmed the lights. It's certainly God's modus operandi. The prophet Amos wrote of this day, in Amos chapter 8, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. I think of the disciples Saturday morning, how they must have felt later that night and all the next day until Sunday morning. A bitter day. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness. We don't know the full extent of the darkness. It does not say it became like nighttime. The root word for, quote, darkness here is shade or shadow. Daily at 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when the lamb is brought to the temple to be sacrificed. Jesus was dying right on time. And while other writers report other words from the cross, as far as Matthew's version of the crucifixion goes, this is the only thing that he chose to report. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This doesn't mean Jesus didn't say more, but it does imply that as far as Matthew was concerned, this was the most important sentence we should hear. It is traditionally called the cry of dereliction. We are in the deep end of the theological pool when we try to explain why Jesus chose this sentence above all others. First of all, it is the first line of, once again, Psalm 22, what I just called the Old Testament play-by-play of the crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew has it in Hebrew, as it is in the original Psalm. Mark puts it in an Aramaic accent on it, Eloi, Eloi, Eloi.
So other, the bystanders just misunderstood.
Otherwise, they both agree. Yes, I'm going to talk about that. They could have misheard, or they could have intentionally misheard, especially the priests going, oh, we don't want to look at Psalm 22. Just tell them Elijah's coming. Tell them it's Elijah he's calling for. Get that word out, and then they won't. Anyway. Matthew was. And whatever his father is doing, Jesus is still addressing him directly. But for once, he says, my God, not my Father. Because he's quoting the same psalm the members of the Sanhedrin had just railed at him. Was Jesus actually abandoned, or did he just feel abandoned by his Father? Or was he just starting his victory lap? The school answer is that at this point, Jesus was taking on himself the sin of the world, and that his Father turned away, evidenced by the darkness. For years, I've had my own idea on this point, and certainly this is only one Christian's opinion. But after hanging on the cross for hours and needing to agonizingly lift his chest to gain each successive breath, Jesus was not about to make general conversation. The effort to speak must have been excruciating. Use that word again. Now, I used to be a pretty good distance runner in high school. Nancy's here to attest to that. You can't tell by looking at me. And I assure you that there's not a lot of talking going on during a race. We were slowed only by our need for oxygen. By quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, Jesus was calling everyone's attention to the entire psalm. And when the first two-thirds depict this, and while the first two-thirds depict the suffering of this very moment, the last part moves on to the crucified one's eventual triumph. But you, O Lord, be not far off, O you, my help. Hasten to my assistance. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. There's a future ahead of this crucified one. Jesus was Jesus has every intention of coming back to meet with his followers, as he told them repeatedly he would do. And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. But it's quite possible that those who heard Jesus cry and knew their own hymn book would certainly recognize the opening line of a psalm. Perhaps this mistaking of Elijah for Eli was only to distract others from the truth. Or without ears to hear, perhaps they really did just mishear. By the first century, Elijah had become something of a Jewish version of Saint Christopher. Myths and legends had grown on his memory like barnacles. That's an interesting picture. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. When the end comes, Matthew does not prolong it or embellish it. Does it matter if Jesus had a last-minute drink of sour wine? He promised his disciples that he wouldn't drink wine again until he shared it with them in the kingdom. The New International Version and many others say the wine was only offered. That verse 50 is here is obvious. Jesus died. Despite what those of the Islamic faith claim, or skeptics who promote the idea that he merely swooned, I mention Muslims because if Jesus did not die, he could not be resurrected. And faith in his resurrection is essential for salvation. What Muhammad supposedly recited, did not write, but recited, as the fourth surah of the Quran, that Jesus did not die, condemns nearly a quarter of the world's population today. There is only one outcome at a crucifixion. This is one Bible fact that normally the skeptics will concede. Jesus died. But Matthew was more correct than that. To die is a very generic verb. To yield up one's spirit is much more specific. First, it acknowledges that death is the separation of our spirit from the container that held it. Second, his phrase says Jesus gave up his spirit. It was not taken from him. It's like he says in John chapter 10, "The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." But what odd two verses precede verse 50? One person runs to fetch a drink for Jesus, apparently out of compassion, while, quote, the rest suggests he wait to see if Elijah will show up. Perhaps it is said as yet another scoffing remark, or others may be actually deluded by superstitions about Elijah. But Dr. Dale Bruner suggests one wonderful idea about this person offering a sponge of wine on a stick. Jesus said that at the judgment, one of the marks of a believer was that when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Dr. Bruner has hope that this man, at least, has a hope of salvation. As another gospel reported, Jesus saying, "It is finished." But we are not. After four summers in this book, even though I started in chapter 8, we have finally reached the penultimate climax of Matthew's gospel. But as you know, but wait, there's more. Where most tragedies end, when the protagonist dies, this is not a tragedy or a comedy, but a history. And next week, we'll get the rest of the story, the surprise that should have been no surprise at all. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what love you have for us that you could allow, even require your beloved Son to endure the suffering and shame and above all, our sin he carried for us on the cross. Help us understand what we've just read as your great victory, not as the tragedy the first disciples assumed it was. And bring us back next week eager to celebrate again the power and joy of the resurrection that brought real hope and the only real change to our fallen world. In the name of your dear Son who suffered and triumphed, we pray, amen. We'll unpack the whole crucifixion in 1 hour. There we go.
Next week we'll be back upstairs, I hope.
Isn't it interesting? Jesus died and we're like the disciples here. We're down in the catacombs. We're hiding out here. We're out in the basement, you know, in the dark. Well, they're coming for us next. Very good.
This is what I need a picture of. This is the ground. I love this room. We should always meet here, but
no.
Yeah, I got it.
I love that screen. Look at that.
Yeah.
Well.
Hey, Dick. As I'm reading through here, this is in
It's odd. Matthew usually doesn't throw in speculations or weird stories like that, but
yeah.
Basically, and we don't know how or why, or you know, is it doctors and outside here, but earthquakes, the temple veil being ripped.
When he dies.
When he dies. but also the opening of tombs, the resurrection. Some people came back to life and walked around the city. You wonder, you wish there was more about that, but we're at the end of the story, and Matthew doesn't have the details. But the implication is, I mean, it's almost like the power was released in those that were, maybe as many people were raised at his death as he raised throughout his whole ministry. Who knows? You know, we just don't have the details, but it's one of those.
I mean, we know people were raised at his death when he died on the cross. And the other gospels say that, but the other gospels don't say, I don't think they say, after his resurrection.
Well, we'll have to come back next week because I have to study that part. We turn the page to the last chapter, 28, and it is really short. You would think,
the resurrection.
I mean, we're going from here to here. It's nothing.
No.
We got 2 weeks to cover all that, and it's not much.
Yes. Your interpretation of what Christ was sleeping when he said,
because you got one breath to say one sentence, and then
he had in his mind the whole.
Says, yes, here I am dying. You, whoever wrote that about hundreds of years earlier knew all about it. I brought that up to the school pastor.
I don't know.
But that's so obvious. That, I mean.